This morning we're going to be talking about prayer. We're going to do that because that's what's next in Matthew 7. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of Matthew. Right now we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Our text for today is Matthew 7, 7 through 12, and it's about prayer. Now there are some pretty squirrely ideas about prayer out there. There are a lot of strange theological concepts regarding the blessings that are available to you and what you can do to tap into those blessings. Here's a quote from a newsletter written by Paul Crouch and posted on the TBN website. File this under the category of a bad example. That newsletter reads, My dear nephew, Rick Ridings, has been opening up prayer centers in the Middle East with headquarters in the Mount Zion area of Old Jerusalem. From this vantage point, you are a stone's throw away from the ancient Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. And then I skip over some things and begin quoting again. Yes, and even though the great temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the glory of God still abides there, just as God promised. And yes, you can still feel his presence radiating from that ancient wall. Praise the Lord. Actually, God commands his people to pray there. Now, God does not actually issue you that command. Crouch then quotes from the Living Bible paraphrase, using a verse that does not tell anyone to go to Jerusalem to pray. So I don't know why he put that in there. But then he continues, and this is quoting again, "What a glorious place to pray and to send our prayer requests. Since most of our TBM partners may not be able to go to Jerusalem, we will provide special transportation for your prayer requests to be sent to our new altar of prayer there near the Western Wall." So there you go. Send your prayer request to God through Paul Crouch and his nephew via their new altar of prayer near the Western Wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't want to send your prayers through a human intermediary, or if you're concerned about the potential logistical challenges of getting your prayers to God through Jerusalem, there's another plan you might like. Some modern-day miracle workers will send their special prayer mojo to you. Don Stewart is one of many that will do this. The Don Stewart Association website says this on the prayer cloth page, quote, "The green prosperity prayer handkerchief is a cloth that Don Stewart has personally prayed over, blessed, and anointed. Don believes that the prayer cloth is a touch point of hope to help people release their faith, because all things are possible to him that believeth. Thousands of people around the world who have used the green prosperity prayer handkerchief have given inspiring testimonies of the miracles of healing, prosperity, and spiritual salvation." So there you go. You can juice up your prayers by sending them to God via Jerusalem, or you can juice them up by obtaining a special prayer enhancement device in the form of a pre-soiled handkerchief. Well, as you can imagine, I could go on. It didn't take much looking to find examples, but I'll stop with that. What do you believe about prayer? Because there are so many money-grabbing schemes involving prayer, and there's so many wacky ideas being paraded around all the time, oftentimes Christians push back pretty hard against all of that foolishness. And it may be that some, even among us, are pushing back a little too hard. Has the foolishness made you suspicious of the real article? You could become so disgusted with the shysters that you give up on the business of prayer altogether, along with the associated spiritual hunger and the energetic spiritual living that the Bible calls us to. And it's a sad consequence that many who are able to recognize the foolishness of what some religious people are doing can, in reacting against that, come to doubt God himself and even to forget the value of asking him for blessings and pursuing him energetically. So at one end of the spectrum, you have a bunch of yahoos trying to get rich off of naive people. At the other end, you have all of those people who have thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and somewhere in the middle, there are a lot of Christians struggling to some degree with doubt regarding prayer and the pursuit of godliness. Does God answer prayer? Will he answer your prayer? Is it worthwhile to pursue him with all of your energy? Is there a payoff for you if you seek him energetically? Or are you pretty much on your own? Well, in our text for today, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about all of that. Let's read Matthew 7, beginning with verse 7 and going through verse 12. Scripture says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, Jesus is the one speaking here, and Jesus has made us some promises. In this text, Jesus himself makes a very clear promise regarding answered prayers, success in the things that you seek after, and open doors of opportunity. It would be a terrible mistake to allow the ridiculous proclamations of a bunch of con artists dressed in religious garb to keep you from believing the words of the Lord Jesus himself. But some have made that mistake. It would be a horrible thing to allow anyone to cause us to forget God's promises, or to conclude that they don't really mean anything, or to think that they're just illustrations of something that also doesn't mean anything. But some have made that mistake. Jesus says that if you seek, you will find. If you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened to you. This promise is made very clearly, and to doubt it is to doubt the Lord himself. But we do need to be careful in understanding exactly what it is that Jesus is promising and what he is not promising, because his words here are not unconditional. He does not say, no matter what you do, you will receive. This promise requires something of you. This promise requires that you ask and seek and knock. The promise itself puts significant responsibility on you as the listener. If you don't do those things, you don't obtain the benefits. You're commanded to ask, you're commanded to seek, and you're commanded to knock. These are imperative verbs. They are commands. And if you don't obey the commands, then you can't expect to receive the benefit. The promise requires you to ask and seek and knock, and the promise requires you to be persistent. There is an important feature in the language here that helps us understand what is required of us by Jesus as he makes this promise. The verb tense that Jesus uses in the original Greek carries the sense of continuing action. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. The command is to be doing these things continually. You're not to ask God one time for the things you want and then give up as if the whole thing is hopeless if you don't have the answer by morning. You're to keep on asking and keep on asking. And doing that requires that you actually believe the promise that Jesus is making in verse 8. If you don't believe him, you won't be able to keep it up. If you don't trust him, then very quickly you're going to revert to some other means of trying to get what you need. You're going to do it yourself. You're going to depend on your friends for it. Or you're going to give up and whine about not having it, but you're not going to keep asking. If what you need seems to be a long time in coming, then keep on asking. And recognize that if you don't have the determination necessary to keep on asking, then you have some serious doubts about whether Jesus can be trusted. if your prayers seem to be going unanswered, it would be wise to search your own heart for the reasons why. Now, many people are quick to respond that they have often asked without receiving, that they've asked for a long time without receiving. They've been seeking for a long time, but they haven't found, and when they've knocked, nothing has opened to them. And so it's common for people to question the power of prayer and to doubt the benefit of the energetic pursuit of spiritual things. And it's common even among Christians to hear someone proclaim that it's just not working for them and to discount the promise that Jesus makes here and to say that Jesus just means this in a general sense. It sometimes works that way, but don't count on it all the time. That would just be naive. That's what people say. And yet, as Jesus continues talking, those arguments evaporate. In verse 8, he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, that statement is absolute. It's everyone all the time. And now we have a problem, because this seems to be inconsistent with our observations. What do we make of those times when our prayers do not seem to be answered? What are we to think about those times when we seek in vain for a long time? And what are we to make of all of the opportunities that remain closed to us? Where do we put the prayers that God keeps on answering with a no, at least in our lives, but we see other Christians getting what they ask for? What are we to think of the blessings those other Christians get that are denied to us? What are we to make of the opportunities continually opening to other people and the doors always locked when we get there? There are unanswered prayers, even in the lives of Christians. And so how do we understand Jesus' words as we think about the times that our prayers seem to go unanswered? Well, Scripture offers some significant insight into some reasons why your prayers might not be answered the way you like, why you might ask and not receive. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Scripture says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Here it is now. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." This means that there's a kind of asking that does not rise to the standard of Jesus' promise in Matthew 7. In fact, if a person is far enough afield, God may not hear your prayers at all. Listen to Isaiah 1, verses 12 to 15. God is rebuking a very religious society, and he says to them, When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now, it would be ridiculous to expect God to bless the requests of evil people who intend to do evil things with whatever benefits they receive. It puts an impossible strain on Jesus' promise to expect it to extend even to that. And so if we ask with an evil agenda, or with an evil heart, with a compromise in our living, we need to conclude that our desires do not qualify for what Jesus has promised in Matthew 7. If we understand the promise to exclude asking God for something that God cannot possibly bless, or asking God to bless a life that is offensive to him at the moment, then some of our unanswered prayers are a lot easier to explain. So there are a couple of reasons that our prayers could remain unanswered, even though we're seeking and knocking and asking. If we give up and fail to keep on asking, that would be an obvious reason why we're not qualified for the blessings promised here. We haven't met the situation that is called for, and we don't need to expect to be blessed. And if we're living compromised lives that displease God, it would be ridiculous to expect that this promise applies to that. But there's one thing that cannot possibly be the cause of an ineffective prayer life. There's one thing that will never be the reason that your prayers go unanswered. Your prayers will never fail because God has let you down. When you're looking for reasons why it isn't working for you, rule that one out up front. It will not be because God has failed. It won't be because he failed to notice or because he failed to care. It won't be because he couldn't trouble himself to bother with you. Jesus gives an illustration to make this point very clear. Look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" It's interesting that Jesus never told us that people were basically good. People say that a lot. A great many people announce to you frequently that people are basically good, but Jesus says that people are evil. And he gets downright personal about it. He says, "If you then, being evil..." Now, Jesus' clear belief is that every person listening to him and every person who would ever read this in recorded scripture is evil. There are no exceptions. He even says this in a way that indicates it should be taken for granted. It's just an aside. And we like to tell ourselves that we're basically good, but that's just PR for the other people who might be listening. Deep inside, every one of us knows that it's not pretty down in the secret places of our hearts. We do have some sense of the corruption that is in there. We don't want people to know what is actually in there. We don't want them to know everything about us. There's some things we keep secret from everybody. We work hard not to let people see what's truly there because we know that it's ugly. It's not going to impress anyone. They would be horrified if they knew what was inside of us. And it's not that everything that we do is evil, but inside every one of us, there is the persistent pull of sin, and it has had a devastating effect, and every one of us knows it. We're not basically good. Evil has had its influence on our lives, and on every person alive, that influence is there. Now, Jesus mentions that hard reality after having pointed out some of the good things that we're capable of. Even our incredibly inadequate level of goodness does produce some good things. Even a very poor parent does better than giving a stone when bread is called for, or a snake when it's time to eat fish. Even very poor parents manage to give many good things to their children and are ready to meet the needs of those children to some degree, even though sin has corrupted us and made us filthy. We still manage to give some good things to those people we love. It's an interesting tension, isn't it? Every one of us is evil, and yet we do some good things. And now Jesus asks a question to put all of our doubts about prayer and seeking God in perspective. In verse 11, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, this verse presents a question that every one of us must face. How much more? How much more gracious is God than you are? How much more generous is he? How much more willing is he to bless? How much more able is he to bless? If you, who are plagued with horrible corruption so that you're unwilling to let anyone on earth know some of the things that are in there, if you have the capability to give blessings to those you love despite all of your failings, how much more is God ready to bless those he loves? The answer to that is beyond our full grasp. If evil people can give good things and do, how much good does a perfect God give? That question teaches us how we think about God. And it also demonstrates why we don't pray more. When we doubt God's goodness to us, we're thinking of Him as being far inferior to us as it regards His willingness to bless. Even though we're plagued with sin, we manage to do some good in this world. And what we're saying when we doubt that God will answer our prayer is that God's not that good, that He won't do that. He's not going to give us the bread. Probably give us a stone instead. You see, our thoughts regarding prayer may reveal a serious problem with God. Does your prayer life indicate some suspicion that God is uncaring or inattentive or unwilling to take care of you? Are you saying by how you approach prayer that God is worse than you are? When we don't ask, and we don't seek, and we don't knock, there's a reason why we don't. Is it possible that your actions are declaring that you believe God is less dependable than some of the other things you could look to? That you'll get a better result if you pursue something else rather than go to Him in prayer? Are you quietly assuming that there's no payoff in pursuing blessings from God? An ineffective prayer life may well reveal a serious problem with God, but it also may reveal a serious problem with people. And this is a connection that we do not often make, but Jesus makes it here. In verse 12, He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, this verse seems out of place at first. If it were not for the word therefore, we would probably conclude that Jesus had moved on to another subject. But the word therefore makes it clear that He has not, that this is connected to what came before, that how we treat other people has some connection with our asking and seeking and knocking. And so this verse means that the way you live in relation to other people has a significant impact on your prayer life. And before you can have answers to prayer the way you want to have answers to prayer, and before you can find good things, and before you can have opportunities opening up for you, you have to be treating people in the way that you want to be treated, because that is how you can honor God. Jesus has a unique way of summing up our obligations to other people. We're to treat them the way we would like to be treated. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home, this may sound very familiar to you, so that it would be easy to miss how radical this idea is, how absolutely unique this concept is. But if you grew up in any other kind of situation, then you know this is not how people think. Even many religious people can be just as the Pharisees were. They openly taught people to have disdain for everyone who was not like them. If you weren't in our club, and we were Pharisees, then we would hate you. When Jesus told them to love their neighbor as they love themselves, they asked who their neighbor was. Because, you see, that was their out clause. That was how they disobeyed the second greatest commandment. They just redefined everybody as an enemy instead of a neighbor. And so Jesus told them a story in which their worst enemy, a Samaritan, proved to be the one who was a neighbor. Jesus does not say treat people with disdain or feather your own nest or take care of number one. He doesn't say to treat them the way they treat you. Love those who love you. Be nice to those who are nice to you and strike back against those who lash out at you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to give special preference to the powerful or the rich or the cool or the pretty. If you treat people the way you would like to be treated, then Jesus says you're going to be obeying the Scripture. That's the whole law and the prophets. And the implication is that this kind of living is a requirement for having your prayers answered, because this is the only kind of life that God intends to bless. Why else would Jesus stick this in right here? If you're not living in this way, so that you're fulfilling the scripture, then you're asking and seeking and knocking is hypocritical, and it doesn't qualify for the promises that Jesus is making. So what do you believe about prayer? If you struggle with prayer, you're not alone. Jesus doesn't give this instruction just because one person needs it in all of history. But he does give it because he wants you to ask him for what you need. He wants you to seek him with all of your heart. He wants you to keep on knocking until he opens the door for you. He wants you to believe in the goodness of the Father. That the Father is infinitely beyond you in goodness, and that he stands ready to bless all who trust him. He wants you to be careful how you treat other people so that you can be qualified for blessings. The whole reason for Jesus to give this teaching is so that you'll respond to it with a better prayer life and less hypocrisy so that you can receive these blessings. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. It is clear that Jesus wants you to have these blessings. He wants you to trust him. You don't have to get closer to Jerusalem to make this work, or to Mecca, for that matter. You don't need a pre-soiled green handkerchief. You need to trust him. You need to live for him. And you need to ask.